Good morning. Glad to see you out with us, and hope you've had a good week and ready to start a new week. And we are very pleased to see some guests with us, and we want you to know that you're always welcome to be here anytime you have the opportunity. And if you see or hear anything that you don't understand, or if you have questions, please ask somebody, if not me, and because we love to sit down with the Bible and discuss why we do things the way we do them. And in fact, we're in the midst of a series entitled Why I'm a Member of the Church of Christ, and it's rapidly drawing to a close. I can't recall just off the top of my head how many lessons are left, and there'll be some other subsequent lessons interspersed throughout the remaining time, but it's based upon 1 Peter 3:15, where we're charged by Peter to give a logical defense for the reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. And that's part of sanctifying God in our hearts, that is giving God his place, which should be first place. And it's not right for us to give God the seconds. We're not to rob God in that fashion. And so we are studying why we do things the way we do them. And that's very important, to give a logical and reasoned and biblical defense for the things that we do. And this morning we're going to talk about prayer for a while. And you may think, well, why is that such an integral part of being a member of the Lord's church? Well, the reason it's so important is because many people among us in the world today do not emphasize prayer because of a lack of faith. And when they do mention prayer, they fail to realize that God has set forth some very specific instructions with regard to prayer. It's a test of faith in God and His Word. And those who are void of faith, prayer is an empty cry in the wilderness. And when one doesn't have proper understanding with regard to faith, it's the same thing. But to the man of faith, it is an address to the God of heaven, who has the ability to respond. And that's why it's so important to us. Jesus believed in prayer, and he prayed often. If you're even a casual student of the Bible, you know that Christ emphasized prayer from the very beginning. And we learn, we can look at the start of his public ministry, and we see that immediately following his baptism, as we read in Luke's account, that prayer was a daily thing for the life of our Lord Jesus. He started his ministry with a prayer. I'm quite certain he started his day with a prayer. And that should be a model for us as we start our days. When that clock goes off in the morning, whenever it does, and before we have that first cup of coffee, we ought to have a talk with the Almighty. I can't imagine starting a day without going to God in prayer. Jesus, before he selected his 12 apostles, the record says in Luke 6 that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. How many of us have prayed all night? That'd be a magnificent feat, to spend all the night in prayer, in supplication, in thanksgiving to the God of heaven who has blessed us the way he's blessed us. If and you say, well, how can I pray all night? How could a person pray that long? Well, you start counting your blessings. You start counting the things that you have in life. You start counting the people you have in your life. The ones that are Christians, and we pray for their steadfastness. For our Christian friends who are no longer assembling with us, but should be, they need our prayers. For the people we know that are not Christians and who are lost and who are hell-bound unless they repent and come to the Lord. You start naming those people one by one in prayer to God, you'd be surprised how far into the night, or should I say into the morning, your prayer could last. Something to consider. I'm not saying everybody has to pray all night, every night, but I'm saying, what kind of devotion to God does that indicate when we would sacrifice a few hours sleep talking to the God of heaven on behalf of those we say we love? Jesus would often go to a solitary place to pray, Matthew 14, 23. He would remove himself from distractions whenever possible. I know that's not always possible. It would be best not to close your eyes when you're driving down the highway in prayer. But I'm telling you, when you get in a car and start going somewhere, you ought to pray. That's the most dangerous thing you do. Jesus would go to a solitary place so he could be undisturbed, so he could meditate, and so that the true thoughts of his heart would be revealed to the God of heaven. And you say, well, Jesus is God. Yes, but Jesus also became man. And we know from the Philippian letter that there was something about his existence in which he emptied himself. And so he prayed to the Father. At the conclusion of his farewell message to the elders at Ephesus, he prayed. When he concluded his farewell, his disciples, I got mixed up there. That was Paul that prayed with the elders at Miletus. When Jesus was finishing his ministry, he lifted up his eyes toward heaven and prayed in John 17, what truly is the Lord's Prayer. And it's a magnificent prayer. He prayed for himself, and he prayed for others, and he prayed for us. The Lord of heaven prayed for us, even today. Read John 17 this afternoon. It's not that long. It'll take you about 8 or 10 minutes. And finally, when our Lord was dying on the cross, Luke 23, 34, he prayed, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." I think that was probably addressed to the Roman soldiers. They didn't really have a concept of this Jewish Messiah. The Jews, they knew what they were doing, sort of. They were putting a criminal to death who was claiming to be the Messiah. That's what they thought. Maybe he was praying for them a little bit too, because they didn't realize they were putting the Messiah to death. But the Roman soldiers, they were following orders. Maybe that's what Jesus meant when he said they don't know what they do. But he had a forgiving spirit. He also prayed, right before he gave up the ghost. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. In his dying last breath, Jesus prayed. The final words he uttered was to the people, "It is finished." And so, since Jesus, who is the founder of the church, who is our elder brother, we who are Christians, spent so much time in prayer, it only follows that we should spend a lot of time in prayer as well. There's no such thing as a prayerless, faithful Christian. We must be praying people. And that really probably should go without saying, even though I already said it. But how could one claim to be a disciple of Christ, a child of God, and not talk to the Father? When my father was alive, I could not imagine not talking to him. How much more for my heavenly Father? We see that the church of Christ in the first century was a praying church. From the very first day of the church in Acts chapter 2, we see that they were a praying people. In Acts chapter 2, verses 40 and 41, we learn that then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. They continued in these actions steadfastly, that is, earnestly, frequently. We see in Acts chapter 4, in verse 24, the company of Christians joined by Peter and John, who had been threatened by the Jewish council. And in 4:24, the record says that when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, Lord, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of David spake, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." They prayed. They lifted up their voice to God and prayed. That was just something they did. When something good happened, they prayed. When something bad happened, they prayed. Even if nothing happened, I get the sense that they would pray. We see in Acts chapter 12 and verse 5 that when Herod put Peter in prison, do you remember this? What happened? "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God." Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16, what were they doing in prison? They were praying and singing praises unto God, which resulted, you remember, in that miraculous earthquake. And they had opportunity then to preach the gospel to the Philippian jailer, who would have killed himself had Peter and John not, or Paul and Silas not stopped him. And the thing I tried to reference a moment ago from Acts chapter 20 and verse 36, when Paul was leaving those Ephesian elders from Miletus, And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. So Paul, as himself, was not just one who would go through the motions, one who would just live his life as if God didn't exist. He was a praying man. A Christian, and you're going to remember this term, but a Christian who goes through life without praying is a functional atheist. They function. They claim to be a Christian. They want all the blessings and the benefits of Christianity, but they function as if God doesn't exist because they never go to God in prayer. They're not consistent in their prayer life. Prayer to them is a spare tire in the trunk. They only pull it out when they need it. That's not what prayer is for. God wants to be more than a last result. He should be the first thing we think of. As the church matured, the members were continually admonished to pray. Romans 12:12. We are to be rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant or urgent in prayer. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:5, give yourselves to prayer and fasting. People say, well, we don't have to fast today. Well, I guess you don't have to fast, but Paul encourages it strongly. Give yourselves to prayer and fasting. That's a very personal matter. And as I've said before, if you're fasting and you're fasting right, only you and God know about it. It's not something we broadcast and you know, wear a shirt that says, don't feed me, I'm fasting. That's not necessary. If we're fasting the way God wants us to fast, nobody else will know about it. Be careful for nothing, Paul said, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, Philippians 4:6. Continue in prayer and watch with the same thanksgiving, Colossians 4:2. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. We are to put a lot of emphasis on prayer in our lives. And the verses we just talked about are evidence that the Church of Christ, from the days of the first century in Scripture, has been a praying church, a praying people. And no person or no group of people can claim to be the Church of the Bible unless prayer has its scriptural and proper place in the lives of our members. Now, we learn also from Scripture that God answers prayer, but there are conditions to our prayers. And this is what a lot of people don't like to think about. But there are conditions. 1 Peter 3:12, Peter writes, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. Do you get the implication there? Those who are serving their own interests, which really is the interest of Satan, God does not acknowledge their prayers. But he says that his ears are open unto the prayers of the righteous. So for God to answer a prayer, we have to live a righteous life. John, you're saying we have to be sinless? No. I covered this in Bible study this morning, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it here. Faithfulness and sinlessness are not synonyms. But we have to be faithful. Faithfully trying to live that righteous life, lest our prayers be hindered. We have to keep God's commandments. That kind of goes hand in hand. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. 1 John 3:22. So if we are not living a life where we are desiring to keep the commandments of God, then we shouldn't expect major results from our prayers. We have to pray in faith. We've been studying about faith on Sunday morning in the Bible study hour. James 1:6-7, Brother James writes, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord." What's he talking about? He's talking about that person that says, "Well, we've done everything we can do. We'll just have to pray now." As if that's, you know, I can't do it on my own, so, well, maybe we'll see if God will help. That's the wrong attitude. God should have been first. Work like everything depends on you. Pray like everything depends on God. God is not a spare tire. He's not just an insurance policy. We pray in Jesus' name. That means by his authority. That doesn't mean we have to say in Jesus' name, amen, every time we pray. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, if a man prayed a public prayer and forgot to say in Jesus' name, somebody probably call him to the carpet and tell him he was a sinner. But that's not what it means. It means we're praying by the authority of Jesus. We have to pray in harmony with God's will. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. We must have a forgiving spirit. Matthew 6:15. If you forgive men not their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. God will never answer our prayers for forgiveness unless we are willing to forgive others. We must be in the proper spiritual condition, abiding in his words, John 15:7. Our hearts must be willing receptacles for the word of God. But if we're one of those people who question and reject everything the Bible says, we probably wouldn't even pray to God anyway. We have to pray with the right motives. James says that some people ask and they receive not because they ask amiss, simply wanting to consume what they receive on their lusts. You imagine somebody praying to win the lottery or praying to win a raffle or some other gambling game? That's not what prayer is for. What about praying for sinners? Well, Jesus prayed for sinners. He prayed for that sinful mob that crucified him. We talked about it a moment ago. Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. Now, does this imply their immediate forgiveness in heaven? I mean, Jesus is still hanging on the cross. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Does that mean that God is going to forgive those people right there in their sins? Or does that simply imply that Jesus had a forgiving spirit and that perhaps later they would repent and change their mind and be saved? I think that's it. God does not save people in their sin. And yet I've been to many denominational funerals, and the minister thought he was Matlock because he never lost a case. Everybody went to heaven. That's not what the Bible tells us. And you're saying, well, John, you sound like you're being awful judgmental. Well, I know that Jesus said that we shall know them by their fruits. And if a man or a woman was a drunk and a scoundrel and a liar and a thief and an adulterer, just because they died doesn't mean they're going to heaven. And I can't pray for God to just forgive that person in their sin. That would be inconsistent with the will of God. Now, I pray for sinners alive today to repent. I pray for Christians who are living in sin to repent. I pray for God to forgive me of my sin. But I know that I have to repent. That God is not going to save me or anybody in their sin. It doesn't work that way. This idea of the mourner's bench, if you find that in the Bible, I'll quit preaching. God has a plan of salvation that we have to follow. And it has nothing to do with the mourner's bench. It doesn't have anything to do with praying for people who've already died. Their fate was sealed when they drew their last breath. That's bad for the sinner. But that's magnificent for the Christian. God's plan of salvation is simply this: believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Luke 13:3. Confess the Lord Jesus, Matthew 10:32. And be baptized to be saved, Mark 16:16. For the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38. You can't pray through, as it's sometimes called. You have to be obedient to the will of God. What about Cornelius, somebody says? Cornelius was praying. He wanted to know the truth. And God sent Peter and preached to him, told him the words whereby he must be saved. Same thing with the Philippian jailer. He was told words, and he obeyed. And when he obeyed, he was saved. They didn't pray through. Saul of Tarsus was not saved by praying in the city of Damascus. He prayed for 3 days and three nights. But he wasn't saved until Ananias came to him and told him what to do to be saved. Prayer is a powerful mechanism. And we, as children of God, should use it frequently, as the parable taught us that our brother read for us before the sermon. That men ought always to pray, not just when something bad happens. Go to God in prayer frequently and heartfully, and scripturally, in knowledge. Prayer is such a wonderful release of anxieties and emotions. It can lift you up in a way that nothing else can. Just talking and communing with God according to His will. This morning, if you're not a child of God, we would urge you to think about your eternal soul. You may have prayed and prayed and prayed to be saved, but until you've obeyed the gospel, you're not saved. The Bible says we have to do those things that we discussed a moment ago. Prayer in conjunction, but not prayer alone. Whether you're an alien sinner or whether you're an unfaithful child of God, take this opportunity to come back before it's eternally too late for you. Come now, would you please, as we stand and sing.